Those of us staying here, we're going to look exactly at that story. The story of Gideon, of course, those of you who are ahead of me or who were here last week will know we've been looking at one or two of the judges in the book of the same name in the Old Testament. A couple of weeks ago we looked at Deborah. Her great sort of, I was going to call it a handicap. Shouldn't call it a handicap, should I? But she was a woman. come on, you have to say. She's a woman. In Old Testament terms, in ancient society, that would have been a problem because you didn't tend to get very many women in those kind of leadership positions. But there was Deborah. And then we also have been looking very briefly at the way in which God works through other problems as we might see them. Last week it was weakness. Gideon was not a terribly attractive guy. He was a coward, really. And today we're going to carry on with that story and show how God works through the little that we sometimes have so that he is glorified. But what's that got to do with me, you may be asking? Did anybody say that? Yes, thank you. What does that got to do with me this morning? This Old Testament story about Gideon from so long ago, what's it got to do with me? Well, I'm asking the same question. When I come to church or when I gather together like this, I'm always saying, well, what, so what? I don't just want to learn history. I don't just want to learn facts. I don't just want to gain more knowledge, even if it's good stuff. And I think these stories are good stuff. I hope you're enjoying the stories. But so what? What about my life? What about tomorrow when I'm sitting opposite people at work, or maybe I'm teaching a class, or maybe I go back and talk to my neighbours, and some of them are very hard to get on with, and sometimes I'm a bit grouchy, and sometimes I've got a real headache, and it's end of term, and all these kind of things are going through our minds. How does this help us with how we cope with life and what life is all about? What's this got to do with this? What has Judges chapter 6, 7, 8 or whatever got to do with it? Well, it's a very good question. And the answer is, I think, quite simple. And the fact is that God wants every single one of us, all of us, to be people who are living life to the full, to its fullest potential. You see, there's two versions of me. There's Jeff Cook, the way I do it. And then there's Jeff Cook, the way God intended. And they're not the same. Jeff Cook, the way I do it, sometimes works out okay. And sometimes life is all right, you know, manageable. Even more than that, sometimes I excel myself. I say it myself. But most of the time I don't. Let's be honest, most of the time I don't. And most of the time, to be honest, I'm quite disappointed in myself. I'm quite disappointed in the way that I think and react and the way that I treat people. I don't want to be like that, but often I'm like that. And so I carry around with me disappointment that perhaps my life isn't what it could be. And perhaps when I'm making decisions about things, I try to do it my way. Or I try to look at the circumstances around me and make a common sense decision. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But if I'm just doing that on my own, I'm only ever going to get second best. You see, the other Jeff Cook is the way God intended me to be, the way God planned for me. And when we come together and we look at God's word together, we read these stories from the Bible, and we try to apply them, what we're really saying to God is, I'm not satisfied with the way my life is, and you're the architect of life, you're the one who's created me, you're the one who knows what's best for me, I need to know how to do this. How am I gonna make progress in being more like the Jeff Cook I'm meant to be and intended to be? And you know, what we're looking at today, this is a great story in Gideon, because this is exactly what God did with Gideon. And we saw last week, and if you weren't here, just to recap, he is a coward. He's hiding away. Life is not good. We'll go into that a bit more in a minute for him. He's not in a good place. He's not in a good condition. He's no hero. And yet God uses him mightily, changes him, transforms him, makes him a different kind of person. And we can see the process by which that takes place. Can I just illustrate that in one more way before we read the story? Many of us here, it may be true of you, believe in God and believe in Jesus. But still, we struggle sometimes to make that real. What does that mean in my everyday life? I heard a story recently, a true story. I read about it, actually, and it's very helpful. It was about a chap, a Christian guy, who went into a coffee shop with his wife. And there were only four other people, four men, sitting around a table at another table in the coffee shop. And as they were drinking their coffee, the man, the Christian man, heard the other four, and one of them was really laying into how ridiculous it was to be a Christian, to believe things about Jesus, in particular the resurrection. What a load of rubbish. And this Christian guy thought, you know, he felt that God was saying, are you just going to leave that unchallenged, or are you going to say something? And the guy resisted it for a long time, and then thought, okay, I'm going to do something about this. He got up, he went over to them, and he said, look, I couldn't help overhearing what you were saying, and I have to profoundly disagree with you, and actually, the resurrection, there's lots of evidence for it, and here they are. And he ruled out the kind of evidences that we sometimes look at around Easter time, I suppose, for the historical reliability of the Gospels in terms of the resurrection. And he reeled and reeled and reeled. He got very, very hot and red and embarrassed, and there was silence when he finished. And he said, just had to come and tell you. And then he walked away. And, you know, it's an interesting story, because I started to think, well, what would I do in the same kind of situation? And I think, being honest, what I would have done was just sit there and not do anything about it. You see, in this story, I actually do believe what the guy at the table believed, the Christian chap. I believe there is good, solid, reliable evidence, not proof, for the resurrection, and that helps my faith in Christ and God. And I can argue till the cows come home, but I don't think I've got the confidence or the courage to get up and go and talk to someone else who I didn't know in that scenario about it. So I'm being honest here. Well, you should do that. But actually, I'm not sure I should. Here's what I think I really should do in that circumstance. Get up from my table, go across to the others, and I can promise you, I'm a million miles from doing this. And say to the folks, look, I'm sorry, I couldn't help overhearing your conversation. And I do disagree with you. I think there is good evidence for the resurrection. But I tell you what, I'd like to buy your breakfast for you, or whatever it is they're eating. I'd like to buy your coffees for you, and I'll buy a whole, you know, packet of biscuits for you to share as well. And the reason I'm doing that is because I think that Jesus is alive, and he loves me, he's done so much for me, and I want to share that with you, and I want you to know that God loves you more than anything. I think probably that would have been an even better thing to do than going over and trying to prove by argument the resurrection. Now, what I'm using is this, is I don't know where you would be in this story. I'm being honest and saying I'm not sure I would have done anything at all. But I do believe that the Jeff Cook that God wants me to be would be someone who is gracious and loving and caring and wants to share that love and pour that love out like God has done for me and for others. And what he wants me to do when I come to church, when I read the Bible, when I'm with Christian people, is learn more and more how to be that Jeff Cook. And when we look at Gideon right now, it's not learning about Gideon. It's not even so much learning about God, although that's vitally important here, the God that we serve, who God is and what he's done. It's about knowing how we can better be the people God made us to be through the story. Shall we read it? Shall we? You're not asleep yet, are you? Gosh, that's good then. Okay, we're going to look at Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. In fact, I'm going to remind you of a verse in chapter 6, first of all. I'm going to remind you of a verse in chapter 6. And if you didn't come last week, you really missed the first part of this, but it is on the website if you want to listen to it. But Judges 6:33. All the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezerites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. So you've got the enemies of Israel amassing in the valley of Jezreel, round to the sort of south and east of the land of Canaan. And they did this every year. If you've seen the film Bug's Life, a Disney film, you know, all the ants live in fear of it's the grasshoppers, isn't it, who come every year and steal all their food at harvest time. That is Judges chapter 6, by the way. There's no news stories under the sun. This is exactly what the Midianites did. They're the grasshoppers. And every year, for 7 or 8 years, they came at harvest time, once a year, and completely devastated the land of Israel. This is why Gideon was hiding away in a wine press, threshing his wheat, because he didn't want anyone to nick it. He wasn't out there trying to hold them off. And I can't remember in Bug's Life who that hero ant is. Someone will tell me. Who's the hero of Bug's Life? Oh, the children have gone. What a shame. But some of you have seen the film. You know what I mean. You know the one who kind of eventually sort of stands up against it all. But this is a bit like it is. This is Gideon, the story of Gideon. It's where they got the inspiration. It must be. Someone knew the story of Gideon when they wrote Buzz Life, I'm sure of it. Anyhow, that's the situation. There we are. Gideon's already had an encounter with God through that angel. And then in chapter 7, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. Not Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that our own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So, 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. Where are you in this story? I've been honest about me. I know where I am already. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will sift them out there for you. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap up the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give Midian, the Midianites, into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up! Go down against the camp. I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp." So he, Gideon, and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts or grasshoppers. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midian's camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands!" Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon!'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed their jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men at the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. They sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Wow. It's in the Bible. It's the word of God. What a story, though. Isn't it exciting? Oh, there you are. Isn't that exciting? I love this story. I love this story because Gideon has really, really turned about. He's a different person. You see, Gideon now is the person that God has called him to be, rather than the timid, nervous, hiding away Gideon, not enjoying life, not in any way living the life that God had intended for him before. And it's very interesting as I look at the Jeff Cook that I could be or the Jeff Cook that I am. There's a contrast even in chapter 7, verse 1. Judges chapter 7, the beginning of our reading. We hear about Gideon. In fact, he's called Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal. that is Gideon. He's got two names now. Two names. You see, the name Gideon actually means the one who cuts down, or hacker. Gideon means hacker. All right? And that's kind of quite appropriate, because there he is, sort of hacking down, presumably, the stuff for him to take back, the barley or the wheat or whatever, to thresh. He's a hacker. That's all he is, just a humble guy doing his work. And yet, is he a hero? Is he a hacker or a hero? Jerubbaal, the other name means slayer of, conqueror of Baal. And we talked last week, if you were here, you remember, very briefly we talked about the fact that the first thing God told Gideon to do, and he did it at night so no one would see him, was take all the false gods, all the images, all the things that the people of Israel were worshipping, all out of his father's house. He had to remove these idols. And he didn't want anyone to see him do it. He was still very, very frightened about it. And he was frightened of the reaction that he would get. But when everyone realized what he'd done, eventually they gave him the name Conqueror of Baal. You see, they were terrified that because he'd messed with their gods, that the gods would be displeased with them. And the gods would turn against Israel. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. And they hailed Gideon at that point, Jerubbaal, as a hero, conqueror of Baal. So he's already, in the eyes of the others, a bit of a hero. But what about God? God needs to know now that Gideon's learning the lessons about doing things God's way, of trying to see things God's way, of trying to be the kind of person that God wants him to be. Now, for Gideon, this is about leading his people against the Midianites in battle. For us, the battles aren't real. They're not physical in that sense. But they're very real in another sense, aren't they? About how I react to other people. How I speak to, show love to, the people who are sitting around me, opposite me in the office this week. Or the people I bump into, perhaps randomly, and yet have an opportunity to show some kind of care and love towards in the course of this week. Or relationships in my family, with people who sometimes we get along with fine, and other times it's very, very difficult. How can I be like Jesus? How can I be most loving, most caring to these people? We need to learn how to do this. Those are our battles. And we need to learn that we need to do that God's way. Because our way so often lets us down. And our way so often is tainted by the selfishness that we have deep within us. And that's exacerbated by our tiredness and all these other kind of things. Or maybe it's about decisions that we make. Decisions that affect us and our families. Decisions about our life and our future. Decisions about our job, our work. And it's very easy to try to make these things alone instead of making these things, making these decisions God's way. And looking at it from God's way. The whole of our life is actually about learning. Once we're a follower of Jesus, once we put God in his rightful place as Lord of our lives, it's about learning to be God's man, God's woman, God's person, reacting like that in every way. Most of the time, we don't even think like that. And God has to start to transform our thinking. And this transformation is what he's doing in Gideon. Gideon is still afraid. He's mightily afraid. And he's even more afraid because he had 32,000 men and God has now given him only 300. So I think his fear is rising, don't you? I don't think it's going down at this stage. I think he's becoming more and more frightened. And when I look at what I am before God, I'm more and more frightened because God wants to strip that right back. Because he wants to know that the good I do in my life and the love that I show in my life is actually glorifying him and not so that it's people thinking, what a great chap I am. Because I am not a great chap. It's all about God. And Gideon was learning. It's all about God. Here he is. He's got a band of people. I mean, I'm not sure I would have chosen those ones who lap water up like that, would you? I mean, my wife tells me off for drinking like that. I mean, you know, I have to turn the tap on and go, it's not good, is it, really? And lots of people have written about the significance of whether or not they or all the rest of it. I'm confused as when I started reading everyone about that. I don't think there's anything in that. I think this is just about God saying, sometimes you won't even understand the way I work. I'm a kind of mysterious spirit, really, aren't I? But you have to trust it. You have to trust it. I heard a story about some Gurkhas, the Nepalese folk, you know, the Gurkha, well known for their bravery. And they were asked if they'd be willing, this is apparently happened in Borneo in 1964, they were asked if they'd be willing to jump from aeroplanes into combat against the Indonesians. They didn't really understand what was involved. There was a bit of a language problem as well, but they bravely said they would do it. They asked that the plane would fly slowly over a swampy area no higher than 100 feet high. They were told at that point that if they flew that low, the parachutes wouldn't have time to open, and the Gurkhas replied, "Oh, you didn't mention anything about parachutes." I can only dream about that kind of courage. I can only dream about being like that, because I'm not like that. And if you've come this morning and you know you're a little bit of a coward, or you know you're a disappointed person, or you're struggling, or you're confused, God knows all about this. He understands. That's who we are. He knew Gideon, and the first thing he said through the angel was, "Hello, mighty warrior." And Gideon said, "That's not me, you've got the wrong person." And God comes to us and he looks at us and he sees the fear, he sees the disappointment, he sees all the problems, and he says, "But you're a great person. In me, you're a mighty person. We can do this together. We can do this together." You know, Mother Teresa who said, "You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got." And so many of us rely in the comfortable West on everything around us rather than on what God wants to do in and through us. So where does this leave us? Well, we've got this story of Gideon now with only 300 men looking down the valley, looking at the Midianites. And still Gideon needs reassurance. We read last week how this famous story of him putting out a fleece and asking God to confirm what he was saying. And he put out a fleece on the grass and asked for it both ways round, that the fleece would be wet and the grass wouldn't. And then the second night he asked that the fleece would be dry and the grass would be wet. We often misunderstand that, and we think if we need to make a decision, we'll put a fleece out before the Lord and ask him to help us make the decision. Gideon was not making a decision then. He knew what God wanted him to do. God had already said. But he didn't have the confidence to trust God enough. He was still fearful. And when he comes to the middle of the night and God says, "Go down, now's the time with your 300 men, go and attack," he's still worried. And God knows it, because God says, "But if you're not sure yet, then take your servant, Pura," it's only a boy, Pura, "down and listen to what they're saying." And Gideon jumps at that one because he is still very, very frightened at this stage. And what about you and me? It's very easy for us, isn't it, to believe all the right kind of stuff, but not quite sure whether it works for me. God makes so many promises to people. He promises to be there for us. You know, this is a hard one when we're really struggling with something very serious. I know of a situation now that we've been praying for quite some time. Someone who has cancer and it's terminal. And you always, when you're praying for people in this situation, you think, what would I be like if this happens to me or people close to me? And some of us have had to deal with this. But you never really know until you're in it what you're going to do. And I have to say to myself, I believe in the promises of God, that God grants us peace, even in the most trying of circumstances, that God cares for us deeply and will never abandon us. But I believe those promises, but will it work for me when I need it to work? And even when it has worked for me in the past, I'm still the sort of person who's fearful. This time, it may not work for me. Yet I do trust God, of course I do, but hang on a minute, when it really comes to it, am I willing to really trust myself into this situation? It's very, very hard for us. And so many people, even Christians, in these difficult circumstances, end up relying on their own strength and their own way of dealing with it, rather than allowing God to make us the people we need to be, so that we can deal with it more effectively. Gideon still needs reassurance, he still needs help at this point. And I would too, because that's the kind of person I am. So Gideon goes down, and coincidence of coincidence, God incidence of God incidence, they're talking about him, and he listens. They know his name. They've heard of Gideon. Now that's a bit of a shock. Me? They know me? And they're frightened of me. They had a silly dream about a loaf of barley. Incidentally, again, lots of people have tried to see significance in this barley roll that kind of came down, this giant. It's bizarre, isn't it? It's like something out of some surreal children's TV program, this giant loaf of barley. They fed barley usually to the animals, but I think the Israelites were eating this stuff now because the Midianites had nicked all the others. So there may be a bit of significance in it. But it comes down crushing into the tents, and they think, crumbs. It wasn't intentional. If it comes out and knocks one of our tents, there'll be loads of barley coming down and crushing all of our tents. You know what this is? It's fine. It's a sign that Gideon will crush us. Do you know? I think God was just so gracious to Gideon at that point. It was exactly what Gideon needed to hear to build up his confidence in God. I don't worry about the details here of this very strange dream. I just think God does have a sense of humor as well. But it's a fantastic encouragement that when I know I'm weak and I still can't get it, that God is going to be patient with me. He will not actually be terribly impressed if I'm not obedient. But if it's just about confidence, being afraid to do the thing which I already know I should, then he's going to help. And he's going to give me everything that I need to do that. And so Gideon and his men go in, and we read about the battle, didn't we? They use the resources they have to great effect. There's an aside here, just a quick aside. Why are churches important? Why does God gather his people together? Not just as individuals, as we are in our daily life and we need to be. Well, for the very reason that we do stuff together that we can't do as individuals. And I love that verse that's in there, verse 21, which says, each man held his position around the camp, and all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. As they worked together, each one doing his part in this. And that's what churches are when we work together in team. If you like, in the army of the Lord, but not against flesh and blood, against the wickedness, against the things in this society which should not exist. When we stand up for our Saviour God, together, each doing his part. I think they're reenacting the story downstairs. I can hear the Midianites, or maybe it's the Israelites, doing something. That's just terrific, and that's in there. So where does it leave us? It leaves us like this. I want to put a challenge to myself this morning and to you, and the challenge is quite simple. Am I Jeff Cook my way? Or am I learning to be the Jeff Cook that God intended me to be? Am I going to be the person that Gideon became? Not necessarily leading an army into battle, but being God's person, doing God's thing in God's way, and living out his life as he'd always meant it to be. Or have I got so wrapped up in myself, and so wrapped up in the complexity of living a life, that I'm missing the obvious? It really isn't as difficult as we sometimes make it out. And I like to end by illustrating that with a story about a guy called Kevin. Just a few more minutes on this. Written by Kevin's brother. I envy Kevin, says his brother. He thinks God lives under his bed. One night he was praying out loud in his bedroom. I stopped to listen. Are you there, God? He said. Where are you? Oh, under the bed. I laughed and tiptoed to my room. My brother Kevin's unique perspectives are a source of amusement. But that night something lingered long in my mind. I realized for the very first time the different world in which Kevin lives. He was born 30 years ago, mentally disabled due to a problem in labor. Apart from his size, there are a few ways in which he's an adult. He reasons and communicates with the capabilities of a 7-year-old and always will. He'll probably always believe that God lives under his bed and that aeroplanes stay up in the sky because angels carry them. I remember wondering if Kevin realizes he's different. Is he ever dissatisfied with his monotonous life? He gets up before dawn each day, off to the workshop for the disabled, comes home to walk the dog and eat his favorite macaroni cheese dinner, and later to go to bed. The only variation in the routine is laundry. He hovers excitedly over the washer like a mother with her newborn child. He does not seem dissatisfied. He lopes out to the bus every morning at 7:05, eager for a day of simple work. He wrings his hands excitedly while the water boils on the stove before dinner. He stays up late twice a week to gather dirty laundry for his next day's chores. And the bliss of Saturdays... Sorry, I spat at you. Came out. Sorry. I'll stand further back. The bliss of Saturdays! That day, my dad takes Kevin to the airport to have a soft drink and watch the planes land and speculate loudly on the destination of the passengers. That one's going to New York! Kevin shouts it out as he claps his hands. His anticipation is so great he can hardly sleep on Friday nights. And so goes his world of daily rituals and the weekend field trips. He doesn't know what it means to be discontent. His life is simple. He will never know the entanglements of wealth or power. He doesn't care what brand name of clothing he wears or what kind of food he eats. His needs have always been met, and he never worries that one day they won't be. His hands are diligent. He is never as happy as when he's working. When he unloads the dishwasher or vacuums the carpet, his heart is completely in it. He does not shirk from a job when it is begun, and he does not leave a job until it is finished. But when his tasks are done, he knows how to relax. He's not obsessed with his work or the work of others. His heart is pure. He still believes everyone tells the truth. Promises must be kept. And when you're wrong, you apologize instead of argue. Free from pride, unconcerned with appearances, Kevin's not afraid to cry when he's hurt, angry, or sorry. He's always transparent, always sincere. He trusts God. Not confined by intellectual reasoning, when he comes to Christ, he comes as a child. Kevin seems to know God, to really be friends with him in a way that's difficult for an educated person to grasp. God seems like his closest companion. In my moments of doubt and frustration, this is still the brother talking, with my own Christian faith, I envy Kevin in his simple faith. It is then that I am most willing to admit that he has some divine knowledge that rises above my own questions. It's then that I realize that perhaps he is not the one with the handicap. I am. My obligations, my fear, my pride, my selfishness, my circumstance, they all become disabilities when I do not trust it all to God's care. Who knows if Kevin comprehends things I can never learn? After all, he spent his whole life in that kind of innocence, praying after dark, soaking up the goodness and love of God. And one day, when the mysteries of heaven are opened and we're all amazed at how close God really is to each one of us, I'll realize that God heard the simple prayers of a boy who believed that God lived under his bed. And you know what? Kevin won't be surprised at all. Who are you this morning? Who are you becoming? Who does God want you to be? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example of so many great people in the Bible. But thank you for the truth that pretty much every single one of them was deeply flawed with the kind of things that exercise our lives. And we come recognizing all of that and recognizing that we can be who you want us to be, but only if we let you. Only if we're prepared to lay down ourself, our own desires and ambitions, putting our trust in our own strength, our own abilities, what we can do, trusting ourselves rather than you. Father, would you deal with us ever so gently like you did with Gideon? Thank you for the love you showed to him, the patience that you showed to him, the care that you showed. May we, like him, not stay where we are, or we too will be stuck in our version of the winepress, the cave, hiding away from life and the world and all that it holds. Help us to come out into the open and learn with you what it means to be truly ourselves, trusting in you for everything, being more like you in every interaction, every relationship, every decision we make, every moment of our lives. Do this, we pray, for the glory of Jesus, not for us, but so that you, Lord God, may have all the glory, as much glory as winning a battle against 350,000 people with only 300 men. Do it, we pray, for the glory of Jesus in our lives, in his name. Amen. We have a few minutes to digest all of that and to take a drink of tea or coffee and to share some chat and maybe prayer, requests, prayers with our friends around in the church. The boys and girls will be coming back up and we turn to communion again in a little while. We'll call ourselves together.